Well, at this time, if you would take your Bibles, and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, I'll be reading to you verses 8 through 10 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. The end of a thing is better than the beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why were the former days better than these?" For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. And thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful to be able to meet. We pray that you would help us be with us as we look into your word. We're thankful for this book, which has so much wisdom in it. This book that helps us to see the world for what it is, but at the same time builds anticipation within us for the coming of Jesus. For indeed, everything without Christ is just vanity after all. But thank you for life and rest and peace and joy and love and all of the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. And I pray that as we look at these verses, that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. These last several weeks, we've taken a pause from our study of the book of Romans, and look forward to returning to that in the not-too-distant future. But during this particular time, this crisis, as it were, around the world, this pandemic, it's important, I think, to cultivate a biblical perspective on all of these things that are taking place. And to gain a biblical perspective is to essentially continue with that ongoing renewal of the mind that we're called to pursue, that renewal of the mind that comes through the Word of God, and as it is effectually applied to our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit. These are troubling times for everybody. And they're stressful times, really, for everybody. But I think we're certain, there's really nothing new. And if you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, you'll see many years before these verses were written by Solomon, Ecclesiastes, the Lord reminds the Israelites how they should look at that wilderness experience that they went through. And he says through Moses, says to the people in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 8, "And you shall remember that your Lord your God led you in all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And certainly we can have the perspective on this time that this is a time of testing as well for God's people. It's a time for the pressure of the circumstances surrounding us has a tendency to bring out what's really in our heart, and to be able to see it and to be encouraged if we see more of the fruit of the Spirit, but at the same time also see it as discipline when we see things that come out that are not so pleasant, things that are not the fruit of the Spirit but are remnants of that old nature. So God is working with us through all this time, but the enemy is not going to sit quiet during this time. Oftentimes you'll see in the paper, or people hear people maybe on the newscast ask the question, well, where's God? Where's God in all of this? Certainly the Christians might be asking that question as well. Where is God in all this? And don't be under any illusions in thinking that you're just dealing with men. You're dealing with principalities and powers, Satan using things in this world and people in this world to undermine and unsettle you in your faith. He would be happy to have you develop and cultivate harsh thoughts towards God in the midst of this. Those kinds of thoughts that come out, why me? Why is this happening to me and my family? And he would love to have you kind of close in on yourself, to kind of, on a personal level, circle the wagons and go into a little cocoon. He doesn't want you to take this as an opportunity to be able to talk to people and witness and do the kinds of things that we're called to do. But here in verse 10 of this passage that we've looking at here in Ecclesiastes, we read this: don't say, why were the former days better than these? This is one of the ways that the enemy begins to work on us. This is another one of those ways. And it's important to look at this question that is being highlighted here, because I have a feeling that if we're all honest with ourselves, we've all asked that kind of question at some time along the way, whether it was during this pandemic or whether it was at some other point in time in life. Now, Solomon has already told us in this book, in Ecclesiastes, in the opening chapter, that all is vanity. And of course, we understand that in the context of without God, without faith in God, it's just this vanity. It makes no sense. And he also tells us in verse 9, the latter part of verse 9, that there's nothing of chapter 1, that there's really nothing new under the sun. And quite frankly, that nothing new under the sun applies to this question that we have probably all asked at some point along the way. It's a question that's always been around. It's not unique to our time. One of the oldest books in the Bible is the book of Job. Job was perhaps a contemporary of Abraham. He was not ultimately an Israelite, but the Lord knew him, and he had a relationship with God. And we know the story of Job, how God essentially let out the leash, as it were, with Satan and allowed Satan to touch him in a very negative way, took away all his wealth, took away his family. Even his wife finally said to him, look, Job, say goodbye to God and just die. And of course, the friends came along. With friends like he had, you sometimes are asked, you might want to ask the question, with those kind of friends, who needs enemies? They weren't very comforting at all. They were heaping on him all kinds of accusations that, Job, you're suffering in this way because you're so sinful. Stop sinning and you'll stop suffering. Well, we see Job wrestling with that throughout the book, but there comes a point in chapter 29 where he essentially asks this same question that Solomon is highlighting in our text this morning. He says in verse 1 of chapter 29, Job further continued his discourse, and he said this: oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and why by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me. You see that kind of language that the enemy had been working on him? He had come to the conclusion that God was no longer watching over him, that he longed for the former days. Clearly in his mind, the former days were much better than the days now. He thought God had abandoned him. And God had singled him out. Several points really along the way, he even accused God of being unjust and said, God, can't you find someone else to torment in the midst of this? So from his perspective, the former days were better days. You jump forward to the days of Ezra. Ezra was one of the returnees from Babylon after the captivity. You remember that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, and there were several deportations of different ones. Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and others. But there came a time, just per God's calendar, that they would be able to return. And to Ezra and Nehemiah were given the tasks of the rebuilding of the temple, which had been destroyed, and also the rebuilding of the walls under Nehemiah. And we read in the chapter 3 of verse 12 of Ezra that when the foundation was laid for the rebuilding of the temple, that there were priests there, there were Levites there, there were the heads of families there, and the old men that were there, and all of them were ones who remembered the days of Solomon's temple. And we read there in that verse that they had seen the first temple, and they wept. And they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Now, you might say, well, maybe they were weeping for joy, but the following words say, no, there were others who shouted aloud for joy. So there's a clear contrast that we're made aware of there in that verse. They were looking back, and as far as they were concerned, this temple that was being built was in no way compared to the glory of Solomon's temple. And for them, the former days were better than the present days. That was their perspective. And yet, what does Solomon tell us in this verse? Don't do that. Don't ask the question, why were the former days better than these? Because he says, for you don't inquire wisely concerning this. That's not just advice that Solomon is giving there. That's an actual rebuke. That's a warning. And we have to examine that a little more closely. And it brings up the question, well, what is better then? Do we really need to understand what's the nature of what is better? For the priests and the Levites and the heads of family and the old men, better was the temple. It was a beautiful and glorious temple. You can read all about it in the record in the Kings. All the preparation that went for it through David and the final building of it through Solomon. They were looking back to the days when they were an autonomous city, and they had the walls, and it was the kingdom and the wealth. And Job, what was he looking back? Job was looking at a time when he had health, when he wasn't oppressed by what he had been laid on him at that time. He remembered when he had children that were surrounded him. And the comforts of his family and his wife. And he had, if you read further in that chapter we looked at in Job 29, you'll see how he reveled in the respect that he received in the city. Many looked up to Job at that time. That was better for them. You see that mentality carried right over into the days of the disciples when Jesus was about to ascend into heaven. He had just told them, look, I'm going to ascend, but I want you to go to Jerusalem and to wait for the promise. And he was referring, of course, to the promise made back in, as John recorded it in John 14, that there would come the Holy Spirit. That Jesus would not leave them orphans. That there would be someone who would come, the comforter. He's called frequently there in those chapters in John. And he'll take care of you, and it's better for you, because he'll indwell you and help you, and he'll bring to mind all the things that I've told you. And that just went right over their head. He said, wait for that promise, but what do? They ask the question, well, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They too were looking back at the glory days when they were an autonomous nation, when they were a great kingdom. When there was great wealth and power and great kings. A mere 40 years from this time of the ascension of Christ, the Roman armies would come in under Titus and level the city. Not one stone would stand upon another. The very thing that Jesus said came to pass several decades later. They were all looking back. You might say they were under the illusion of the good old days. That's what they were thinking about. And isn't it true? The older you get, the greater the temptation. The good old days when we were younger, when we had our youth and our strength and all kinds of things that we thought were much better than what's going on right now. And what's the expression we have of the tendency to look back on the old days as looking through rose-colored glasses? This kind of optimism about years gone by. But there's another kind of a temptation that's brought out here in verse 8. Solomon writes, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. Satan will work with this as well in the minds of Christians. Think of Jacob. Jacob looked at the beginning of something. And what I mean by that, and you're familiar with what occurred to him, there was a famine in the land. Jacob sent his sons into Egypt to find food, and of course, there they encountered Joseph. They didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. In Jacob's mind, Joseph was dead. Joseph took some time to test them. Asked them, well, do you have a brother at home with your father? And they admitted, yes, little Benjamin. Well, go get him and bring him back. And by the way, to ensure that you'll come back, we want your brother Simeon to stay with us. And they come back and tell Jacob these things. And it's not recorded for us that he said this, but he might have been thinking something along these lines. You idiots! Why did you ever tell him you had a brother living at home? Benjamin was all that was left to him from his wife, his beloved wife. And now you're telling me that Simeon's there, and I already believe that Joseph is dead, and now you're going to take Benjamin from me? And we do have these words recorded for us that Jacob said, and we're told in Genesis 42, verse 36, all these things are against me. That's all he could see. All he could see was the beginning. That's what Psalm is referring to there in verse 8. He wasn't able to see or know the end of it. And he would come to find out that it would not be the evil that he feared. He would be amazed because when he finally came into Egypt, Joseph would be there, Simeon would be there, Benjamin's okay, and there's food and there's a place to live. And here's how he expresses his amazement at that point in time. He says, the angel redeemed me from evil. It's interesting that he used the word redeemed there, and he speaks of the angel, and that's a kind of an Old Testament reference ultimately to the second person of the Trinity. Even the Son of God. And he uses the word redeemed. He had some understanding that there was a covenantal relationship that he had with God. And it was based on redemption. And he had seen that through the whole sacrificial system. Not yet as formalized as it would come to be in the days of Moses. But he knew something of a holy God. He knew something of the necessity of the shedding of blood to deal with sin. And that there was reconciliation. And he therefore was able to see his deliverance at that point in time, brought into Egypt, food and a place to live, is a redemption, a pointing ahead to Christ. And it certainly brings us to mind going back to Deuteronomy in that chapter, in chapter 8, where we had read that God brought them into the wilderness to test them. But look what he says further in that chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verse 16. He reminds them, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do you good in the end. That was God's ultimate intention. We see the same phenomena, as it were, occur in the life of Job. Job, who had all these false ideas about God during this time of suffering. All he could see was the situation that he was in. And he came up with all of the wrong conclusions about God and about the circumstances. And we're told very simply after God revealed himself to Job. And by the way, God never told Job exactly all that happened with that interface with Satan. But we see that the Lord blessed him. And we're told in Job 42, verse 12, that the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And it was true, therefore, that the end of the thing for Jacob, the end of the thing for Job, was better than the beginning. And what we learn from that, that's the nature of the Christian life. That's how it goes. That there are times when there are things that are just awful. And the temptation is to say, well, it was better before. And we're being advised here, no, that God has something in mind here. The end of the thing is better. Whatever you're going through. What happened to Job? He was humbled by this. He realized he had all the wrong views about God. He came to have a greater love for God. His faith was strengthened. He had greater confidence, and he was able to rest and be assured in God. His latter state was better than his previous state, even though he had suffered so terribly. So the question is, as we've said, what's better? What constitutes better when people say that the former days were better than the days that we're living in now? If your idea of something being better is that you have all of your temporal comforts, that there's no upsets in life, that there's ease. It's easy to look back. A mere month or two ago, the economy was booming. It was easy to walk into a supermarket and find everything on the shelves and not have to follow the arrows in the aisles. You could get in and out. You could go to work. People were making money, able to pay their bills. Now there's anxiety, and now there's wearing of masks. And people are very much taken up with, they just can't wait to return to, and ask the question, why does this have to happen in our time? Makes me think of King Hezekiah, who was told of things that would happen later, and he kind of said, well, at least it won't be during my lifetime. But we're in the situation of Job, maybe. One of the things that Job said early on in the book of Job is that the worst thing that I could ever think of, the worst thing I could think of that might happen to me, it did happen to me. And that brings out the why me? Why our time? Well, first of all, it shows a certain level of ignorance about former times. There is nothing new under the sun. There's always been bad people in the world. There's always been bad things that have happened. There's always been cheating, slander, violence. There's always been plagues from time to time. And so therefore, to ask the question that's being highlighted in verse 10 is to essentially imply that God's not fair. God's not just. That was the complaint that Job had. Job came to see it differently afterwards. The end was indeed better than the beginning for him. And so therefore, the question of what's better, the temporal things, or is it better? Is better mean sanctified, more like Christ? Are the former days really better than the present days? Not for the Christian. For the Christian, there should be some growth. There should be a mindset that every day brings me closer to the day when my faith will become sight, when I'll go be with the Lord, or the Lord will return, the new heavens and the new earth. That's how Paul put it in Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That's better. That's better by far from whatever happened in the former days. We're being called here in this passage to not focus on what's gone past us, but to focus on the future. Think of Abraham. We're told very clearly in Genesis 13, verse 2, that he was very rich. Not just rich, but very rich in livestock, silver, gold. And yet we're told about him, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, that his mindset His thinking was that he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What are those foundations? I think we could very easily read into that his understanding of a coming Savior. Because Jesus himself says about Abram in John 8, verse 5, that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Yes, he didn't see it as clearly as we see it. He saw it from afar. But certainly he saw it particularly in that incident with Isaac when he was asked to sacrifice him. There are all the principles of the gospel there. God is holy. God requires payment. And that payment is death. And Isaac is to be sacrificed. There is to be the shedding of blood. There's the principle of substitution. And yet there's grace because in that Abraham didn't have to kill Isaac. There was the ram caught in the thicket in place of Isaac. All the principles of the gospel are there in that incident. And Abraham, we're told, saw the day of Jesus Christ in that. And that's why he had that outlook. It has foundations. What are the foundations? Paul builds on that idea of a foundation as he talks about the church as a house, the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, laid in blood, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And each believer, a living stone fashioned into this wonderful temple, the dwelling place of God. And God was the one who builds and maketh. That was the idea it was in his head. And that guided his affections and what he looked forward to, looking ahead. Sometimes we think that all that Abraham could possibly have lived in Palestine at that time was in a tent. But we've already seen that he was a very wealthy man. And there were cities in that part of the world at that time, and there were very fine homes. If he wanted to, he could have built himself a beautiful home. But he was content to live in a tent. And it was that kind of that temporary mindset that he had. He knew this wasn't it, that there was more to come. He was a pilgrim in this land. The only land he actually owned at that time was a burial place for his wife. A different heart, a different mindset, a different idea of what was better. And it wasn't the past, it was what lies ahead. Someone has put it this way. The good old days are really the result of bad memory and a good imagination. Isn't that interesting? You know, there's aspects of the old days that sometimes are better, but here, the future is our focus. And we should learn from the past. And rest in God's wise governing of, and his, it's a warning against calling God to account. This world is his world. What happens in this world are his purposes. And when we start looking at former days as opposed to what's going on right now, we completely are putting aside our present blessings. And we show our ingratitude. Think of what you have. If you're a Christian today, you have Christ. Do you really want to go back to those days prior to your conversion? Or the earliest days of that sanctifying work and the sinful life you've lived? Do you really want to go back to that? Or can you see it as God using it and bringing you to a better place? Bringing you a little closer to Christ? I would say to you that for a believer, that every new day is better than the day before. One day, and now, these are the good old days, right now. And tomorrow will be the good old days. Why? Because aren't these kinds of things that are happening to us right now stirring us up? Isn't this a blessing in many ways, this pandemic? Because our thoughts are being turned to really what's important in this life. It's not the temporal day-to-day routine of life. God is using these things to expose pride. That's what's brought out in our passage today. He says in verse 8, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. When we start looking backwards, when we start getting irritated, it's pride. Why me? Why does this happen to me? Why did I lose my job? Or why? What about my friends? Any number of things. Why can't I do some of the things I used to do? I deserve better. And when you start getting into that mindset, we become impatient. Don't hasten in your spirit to become angry. There's the result of impatience, ultimately, is anger. Now, we all have anger that passes by us, as it were. We process it. But he says the one who allows it to rest in their bosom, he simply says that they're fools to do that. That's to cultivate it. There's the time to the discipline of the mind. We talked about it last week with Paul's advice to the Philippians. Whatever is true, noble, and just, and of good report, if there's any thing that's worth thinking about, think on those things. And those things are not things we make up. These are things that are realities, as we're told in the Word, the promises, and the things that God is doing in our life. We're better off today than any day in the past if you're a Christian. You're better off in the eternal scheme of things if you step back from it. Or we can get frustrated with that God is disciplining. We should see that the discipline is designed to bring out that fruit of the Spirit, that gentleness, that endurance, and contentment. Look at the advice that the writer gives to the readers of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 10, starting at verse 35. Now remember, these Jews, these Hebrews, were under a lot of pressure. They were being pushed to go back to the old covenant that we read about from the confession. They were essentially, by doing that, they would be denying the fulfillment of all that was typified and shadowed in that old covenant. And he's saying, don't do that, in several places in this letter. And he says in verse 35 of chapter 10, therefore don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. He's essentially commenting on what is being said here. Don't look at the former days. The end is better than the beginning. There's great reward. And here's how he sums it up. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. What promise? For yet a little while. And he who is coming will come, and he will not tarry. And here it is, quoted right out of the book of Habakkuk, who we looked at last week, who was so troubled by what was going on and the way that God was going to deal with it. He concluded, the just shall live by faith. That's what we're called to do. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And we read further in chapter 12, also in Hebrews, verse 18. He says, you've not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire. He's talking about Mount Sinai. To the blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words shall not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if as much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. There are the people of God coming before God and seeing his holiness. And there was a holy fear of God there. And of course, God imposed upon them the whole Mosaic system, the law, and they came to see that they couldn't do any of it. That was the intent of it. It was meant to drive them ultimately to Christ. But we don't live in those days. We have a greater understanding of what God is doing. We have the fulfillment of all that was typified in that law. That's what he goes on to say in verse 22. And this should tell us that our days are better than former days because you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, a mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see what's being said there? That law, which can only condemn, it cannot justify, it cannot sanctify, it cannot glorify. Christ came and fulfilled the law. He filled all aspects of it, the obedience of it and the payment of the penalty. And because of that, we now have access to this city of the living God. That's to look forward. That's to see that His blood, the blood of Jesus Christ shed, is much better than the blood of shed of Abel. Abel's blood simply said judgment, wrath. There must be an accounting. But Christ's blood, He took that judgment. He took that wrath so that we don't have to take it by faith. That's why today is better than yesterday, better than that time. Now, as Peter puts it in the first letter, in chapter 1, verse 8, believing, if you're a believer, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And if that's the way it is right now, how much greater will it be in the end? We can't even begin to imagine the joy and peace and rest and inexpressible that will be at that point in time. One of the Puritans, James Durham, wonderful expositor of Scripture, wrote these words: when the whole contexture and web of providences about the church and every individual member thereof shall be wrought out, and in its full length and breadth, as it were, spread forth in the midst of all the redeemed, perfected, glorified, and triumphant company of saints standing around the throne, and with admiration beholding it, there will not then be found one misplaced thread, nor any wrong set color in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wise rebuke that we are given here in Ecclesiastes, the foolishness of asking that question that somehow the former days are better than the present days. The world thinks that. The world is always looking for comforts and ease. But that's not our calling. Just as Abraham was in a land that he didn't own yet, so too we are in this world, passing through, living in a tent, as it were, waiting for the mansion that is being prepared for us by our Lord. Help us to look forward and to see these things that, if viewed just in and of themselves in today, seem so terrible. And yet we're once again reminded that the end is always better than the beginning. So too for Christ. Christ, who went through humiliation and suffering and death and all that occurred in His earthly walk. And that was the beginning, as it were. But the end of it, how glorious. He put away sin, the guilt of it, the power of it. He conquered death. He rose again from the grave. He's ascended and sits at your right hand, ruling and overruling. And we have the privilege of taking up our cross, dying with Him, resurrecting with Him, in union with Him by faith. That too a gift. Thank you for such privilege that is ours. Father, I pray that that would be the reality for everyone listening to this message. And I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.